In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Mark 11 from verse 22. We just read a little bit before then, just to remember what had happened. Jesus had entered Jerusalem. Chapter 11, fulfilling the prophecies. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's fulfilling the prophecies. He's been hailed as king, even if that might have been a rather superficial hailing. Obviously, the crowd were very easily turned just a week later. But he is hailed as king. And the next day, as Nick looked at us with us last week, he went into the temple. He cleared all the money changers, the money lenders, and people who were selling sacrifices and all that, all the commercial activity. He described the temple as being turned into a den of robbers, connecting with those Jeremiah texts about people who are turning away from the Lord, just a formal religion saying the temple of the Lord, when really their hearts weren't in it. That's what we looked at last Sunday evening. He says, rather than that den of robbers, it should be a house of prayer. And Jesus is going to talk a little bit about prayer in a few moments as we look at the text that follows. Matthew tells us that Jesus had also been healing there in the temple and teaching, particularly children have been coming to him and so on. Mark sandwiched together the fact that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and then in what we read just a few moments ago, that fig tree had been withered from the roots. And Peter says, look what's happened to that fig tree. What a remarkable thing. He remembered what Jesus had said the day before, and there in verse 21, he says, "Rabbi, teacher, master, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And that's the occasion for the words that we're looking at this evening. Called it faith and forgiveness. First of all, pray in faith is what Jesus teaches. Peter points out the tree, and Jesus replies with what seems like quite a simple proposition, really. There's been a miracle, and Jesus says, have faith in God. See that in verse 22. But then he goes on to emphasize how having this faith, how believing in God as you pray, as you ask God, as you pray to God, that's what praying is, it's asking, it's entreating. As you pray, believing in God, that's essential, but as you believe, it will be done. Verse 23, for example, a mountain will be cast into the sea. Verse 24, believe, again, have faith, same word, root, it will be yours. Believe, it will be done, believe, it will be yours, whatever you ask for. Be it ice creams or Ferraris, whatever you ask for, it will be done. What does that mean? Just pray to God for anything? All you need to do is believe? Does it mean the critical thing is imagination? That we should believe that we've already received it. So I really want this ice cream. So all I need to do is just picture it. Picture that ice cream. And now it's turning into a Ferrari. And as I picture it, and I believed I've received it, I have received it. Is that what Jesus is really teaching? Or is that what New Age people teach? Or is that what people who talk about positive thinking teach? Is Jesus lining himself up with that kind of thinking? Even if he's not talking about anything, is he just talking about positive thinking and feeling and imagination, bringing things kind of about, bringing things into life? Wonder if it works. You ever tried imagining something you really want and seeing if it appears? I wonder if it was just for the disciples. They had a particular mission. I wonder if it was just exclusively only for the disciples. Well, There's an element of truth to that, but why then is it recorded? Is it just to explain what the disciples did, or does it have some significance, some meaning for us? Jesus says, pray in faith. How do we begin to understand it? Well, I think we begin by, first of all, remembering what the fig tree is all about. Remember that the fig tree is a picture of fruitless Israel. Nick spent some time thinking about that with us last week. The fig tree is cursed like Israel is cursed. The fig tree is lacking true faith. What should the disciples have? Faith. What do the people lack? True faith, true belief. And the fig tree is a picture of faithless people. An active faith that believed that God could do the impossible. So it connects with the fig tree and fruitless Israel more than it connects with just being a miracle. See, the fig tree was a miracle, and I think the reason that it talks about being withered from the roots is perhaps because it reinforces the picture of Israel being withered from the roots, but also to emphasize that it's a significant miracle. It's not just like, you know, it was a hot day and the leaves withered a bit, but it was really kind of withered right from the bottom up. So it was a significant miracle, the withering of the fig tree, but was it the most remarkable miracle that Jesus had ever done? I don't think so. It wasn't like healing the leper. It wasn't like healing the blind or the deaf or the lame. It wasn't like raising someone from the dead. So I don't think Jesus is just saying, have faith in God and you can do miracles like that. You can go home and curse your tomato plants. He wasn't saying you can do miracles like that because it wasn't such a remarkable miracle. The fig tree stands as a picture of faithless Israel, but it stands as a picture of faithless Israel who are going to be judged. And that judging is going to shake the faith of the disciples to their roots. We still struggle to imagine what it's like. You're a Jew, and your whole basis of understanding how you approach God is about to be shaken. Completely turned upside down. You can't imagine what that's like. Your whole thought about how you approach God and what the kingdom of God is going to be like, it's going to be completely overturned and revolutionized. You know, there are stressful things that happen in life. We're just trying to go through the stressful process of moving, and people say it's very stressful, and it is very stressful. But just imagine if your whole kind of worldview was changing, your whole thought about how God was going to act and the history of the world and everything was kind of changed. And that's what's happening with the disciples. So I think there's a few things that would be shaking their faith. So I think Mark, in editing and putting this here, is thinking about the withered fig tree is a picture of withering Israel being judged by God, and the need in that context for faith to believe the outrageously impossible that a good thing is going to happen by the devastation to the people of Israel. Jesus chooses something which is quite outrageous. He says, if anyone says to the mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for them. Jesus chooses something completely beyond belief, it would seem. And of course, at a basic level, it's a great lesson to say big obstacles are no obstacles to God. But just think for a moment, where were they? Where were they coming back into Jerusalem? What mountains? Well, there's kind of three mountains, but the mountain range that they were seeing was the mountain range on which sits Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple. This mountain, Jesus says, this mountain can be cast into the sea. Have faith in God. Believe that there can be judgment on Israel, but a good thing coming out of it. Because the Temple Mountain, in a sense, is going to be thrown into the sea. God is going to judge faithless Israel. There's going to be an end to temple worship. The way that they thought they should approach God is going to be over. The mountain is going to be cast into the sea. In Zechariah 4, God is talking, giving a message to Zerubbabel about rebuilding the temple. And there he talks about this mountain could be flattened. And in that case, it was the mountain of the obstacle of building the temple. But really here, what's going to happen is the unbuilding of the temple. That's going to happen spiritually with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no more need for a temple because we can have access directly to God. It's going to happen physically as the Romans, AD 70, come and flatten Jerusalem. Not get rid of the mountains, but flatten the city, devastate the city, and it's an end to temple worship. The mountain's going to be sunk into the sea. So although it is a picture of impossible things being possible for God, outrageously impossible things being impossible for God, I think in the context, it's particularly about believing God can do the impossible thing, which is make a good thing come out of judging his people, can in salvation history bring about his kingdom purposes, even in what seems seemingly to be devastatingly bad. And the judgment of Israel was part of God's kingdom purposes. So I think in particular what Jesus is calling for in their faith is the faith that believes God's kingdom is coming. And it's coming in the person of Jesus. And it's coming through judgment on God's people, Israel. And it's coming through an end to temple worship and the whole history of that nation changing dramatically. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. And they are to believe that. And that, I think, fundamentally is what they are to imagine, believe that they are receiving, the kingdom, that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom is being built, and it will be built, even though there will be rejection. The purposes will not be overthrown by the wickedness of men. The temple must go, but God's plans will not be thwarted. And so you put all that together, and it's the disciples. They've got to keep trusting God despite discouragements and seeming failure. And Mark's gospel readers need to do that as well, as they're being persecuted. They were to believe, imagine the kingdom of God and see it coming, the building of that new kingdom. And part of that building, in the disciples' case in particular, was great miracles they would perform to authenticate their message, their testimony about Jesus. So I think that's what this text is about. Have faith in God. Don't doubt in your heart, despite devastation, judgment, things not going how you expect. And in particular, believe that you will receive the kingdom. Believe that the kingdom is coming. Of course, God, in his grace, answers many of our prayers for many different things. But the prayer that we can really pray in faith is for the kingdom to come and for God's will to be done. And he is building his kingdom. And we need to have faith that that is so. So here's three questions to ask yourself connected with this faith. What's the ground of your faith? See how Jesus began, have faith in God. I think he's contrasting with the Jewish leaders and perhaps some of the Jews themselves who had faith in their religion or had faith in the temple, had faith in their works. In contrast to that, Jesus says, have faith in God. Put your faith, ground your faith in God. A faith that keeps trusting God despite seeming failure. We always have to remind ourselves about where our faith is grounded because we're always reverting back to trusting in ourselves. We don't have a fully worked out theology of that, and we don't kind of express it that we're trusting ourselves for this or that, but we're always, always drifting back to somehow trusting that we will fix things or other people will fix things. We put our trust in all kinds of things, but not in God. So what's the ground of your faith? Is it in God and his purposes through Christ? So what's the ground of your faith? Ask yourself that this evening. Who do I actually believe? Where is my trust rooted? And then, how do you express that faith? I think what's very useful for us is that faith needs to find expression. We're not just kind of people of faith in the sense that we have a set of tidy beliefs. Like there's a number of things that we believe in. I believe in the existence of Honduras. There was a thunderstorm there last night. There was an England football game going on there. I believe in its existence, but that belief is not really transforming my life, and I don't really have to express that. You know, I've just told you, but I don't really have to express that, and I don't have a relationship with Honduras. I've just seen it on the television. I've never even been there, but I believe it exists. With God, it's not a kind of tidy belief that says, well, there's a fact that I believe in. No, there's a person I believe in, but more than there's a person I believe in, I am constantly expressing my belief in that person as I speak to them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's faith that expresses itself, particularly in prayer. How else do I speak to God? I pray to God, expressing my faith. And faith isn't a merit. When it says in Hebrews about without faith, it's impossible to please God, it's not saying faith is a merit of ours, like, you know, we're so good, we've got faith. But faith is the method by which we grab hold of the promises of God. I think I might have said that a few weeks ago, but it's worth saying again. That's how we grab hold of the promises of God. It's by faith. That's how we receive the benefits. By believing and asking. How do you become a Christian? You express faith. How do you express faith? You can't possibly become a Christian without expressing faith. It's just a sort of conceptual thing. Just try and imagine becoming a Christian without saying anything. You know, in your mind, you don't have to say it out loud, but just imagine. It's not possible, is it? You can't just sit there and just be. You've got to say something to God which expresses a faith. And we're constantly to be doing that. That's the expression of our faith. Do you express your faith a lot? It's a personal dependence on God. And more than the bold things we do, our faith is expressed in the bold things that we ask for and the expectancy of our prayers. There is a bravery that's good for the sake of the gospel, but it's particularly boldness in prayer where we're expressing faith, because we're actually saying, this is something I can't fix. I'm expressing my complete dependence on you, God, to fix this. Ground of your faith is God and his work, kingdom building in Christ. The way we express our faith is in prayer. But third question, what do you expect when you pray? You see, we do have to be faithful and make the qualifications and try and understand what this text is about. As I've tried to explain, I don't think it's a call for imagining, for picturing our definition of anything that we want. Maybe it's our definition of the kingdom. I don't think it's even about just imagining that and saying God's definitely going to give it to us. But worse still, something else, a new car, a new house, a new holiday, or healing, or something like that. I don't think it's about that. I don't think it is just lining ourselves up with that kind of general idea of positive thinking, that if we think positively about a particular situation, we will kind of find a way through it. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that God will answer all of our prayers. I was talking to Rodrigo a little bit about this, and normally he asked me for sermon help, but I asked him for some yesterday, which was quite funny. He said he'd heard, which is a great quote, sometimes the worst thing God could do for us is answer our prayers. Sometimes that's the worst thing God could do for us. So it's not always that God will answer our prayers with a yes, just because we really believe he could. There's an assumption built in here that it's about kingdom work that Jesus is talking, and that it lines up with the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." There's an assumption here that you can only really truly believe what God has promised. You can't believe for something else. So although maybe sometimes God gives us a particular conviction about perhaps something we should pray for, or a particular conviction that maybe God will definitely answer a prayer, I think God sometimes does work in that way. We're not ruling that out, but that's not the general experience that we have. So we've made all those qualifications, but the challenge still sits there. Have you got faith in a God who will do the impossible? And have you got faith to believe that God will build his kingdom? You see, it's not really your problem that you maybe haven't got faith that God will do everything. I think most of you have been Christians long enough and kind of figured out that God is not going to do absolutely everything you ask for. But the more fundamental, important question is, do you believe God will do anything? Anything at all? Any insurmountable problem will he solve? Will he save anyone who doesn't seem to look like they are going to be saved? Will he build his kingdom? Is he building his kingdom? As you work for him, will you pray in faith, believing in the God who can do the impossible? I'm sure Mark, in editing this, is thinking about just a couple of chapters before and Jesus' words about with God, all things, everything, anything is possible. And we're being challenged through Mark's gospel to have faith. There are many people in the miracles that Jesus performs who express faith. And Mark is putting faith in front of us. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that God will answer your prayers as you pray in the name of Jesus, and that God will build his kingdom? Because I think that's much more danger than us expecting God will answer all of our prayers. I think we have a problem expecting God will answer any of our prayers. We have a problem believing sometimes that God will build his kingdom through us. We are praying for growth and conversion. We are blessed. We were blessed last year with a growth in the size of the church, a number of members, and all things being equal, probably will at least stay the same or maybe grow just a little bit this year if with what we know already. But we are praying so much for people to be converted. There are many people we're in contact with. And the challenge, and it's hard to answer this honestly, is do we believe that God will save some of these people? And what this text is calling us to do, it's nudging us, prodding us, it's just asking us, what do you believe that God will save? Because that's the kind of faith Jesus is calling for. And as we believe, not in particular, but in general, but in the general applied to the particular, our church, our situation, do you believe that God will save people and build his kingdom? Maybe hard times, it may be a season in our nation where we're being judged like Israel. But do you believe God can save people? Do you really believe that? You need to. Partly because God will, so believe it. But also because if you don't, it's hopeless for us. What are we doing? Why are we bothering to meet together for prayer? Why have we got these two extra prayer meetings this week? If we don't actually have faith that God will build his kingdom in answer to our prayers, faith that is essential for God to work. Do you really believe? That's the challenge. Pray in faith. And secondly, pray with forgiveness. The second condition that Jesus talks about for what you might call in a crude way successful praying, and it's just added at the end there, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Why is forgiveness essential? Jesus has talked about that in the Lord's Prayer, hasn't he? There's some thought that maybe there's a kind of quite a close connection between these words and the Lord's Prayer, although they're not exactly the same, but the whole idea of the kingdom coming, the will be done, and forgiving as we've been forgiven, and so on. Why is it so important? Faith, I think you got it. Faith is important as you pray, but forgiveness, How does that work? Well, I think it's because a lack of forgiveness betrays a lack of understanding the gospel. Because a lack of forgiveness shows there's really a fracture in our relationship with God, because we're fractured in our relationships with other people. We should be so grateful for the forgiveness that we've received that we want to reflect it to others. You remember Jesus' parable about the unmerciful servant. He was forgiven a great debt by his master and was very thankful for that, and then went out and immediately refused to forgive a very small debt from someone who owed him a small amount of money. If you don't forgive, you don't understand the gospel. And really, it seems like there's a sort of close, unbreakable connection between the forgiveness we show and the forgiveness that we receive. So the Bible seems to say it both ways round, that we forgive because we're forgiven, and because we forgive, we're forgiven. The Bible says it both ways round, because it seems to connect the two together, that kind of one relates to the other, and the other one relates to the one. We forgive because we're forgiven, and because we're forgiven, we're forgiven. Because we forgive, we're forgiven. Both those two, I read them out the first time to make sure I got it right, but I think I did, although Caroline's frowning. It kind of says that we can't break them apart. Our understanding of forgiveness and receiving of forgiveness and our practicing of forgiveness are inextricably linked. And here's what happens. Sometimes our prayer is hypocritical because we are harboring a lack of forgiveness. Maybe it's to someone close to us, maybe it's to someone in the church. I think the immediate application here is forgiveness within the brotherhood of believers. I think that's what's mainly talked about, most people think, who commentate on these verses. But of course it's true in general about forgiving other people who are not believers and not part of the church family. But sometimes we can kind of build silos. So over here, we've had a rubbish relationship, we've just had an argument with our wife, son, daughter, father, pupil, fellow church member, really annoyed with them, and we go over here and we manage to have a serenity and a religiousness which is extraordinary, that we can pray as though nothing over there happened, and with such pomp and hypocrisy and pride. And Jesus says, when you pray in faith, of course faith is essential, but forgiveness is essential as well, because otherwise you don't understand the gospel, and that fracturing of your relationship, that lack of forgiveness, will affect God's answer. God is a God of grace. We're always struggling with these things. Our faith is weak, like our forgiveness is weak at times. But as a general principle of how God works, if we are lacking in forgiveness, if our relationships in the church are bad or in the family are bad, if we have unresolved issues with people, seems like God won't hear our prayers, doesn't it? Don't know how else you can read it. Because sometimes we do harbour all kinds of anger and resentment and just put it on hold and start praying. And here's a call this evening to say, well, in the particular, on the particular day, make sure that you forgive as you go to pray. But maybe there's more longer term forgiveness issues that you need to deal with. Of course, we know forgiveness is not quite the same as being reconciled with someone. Sometimes because of the relationship, because of the circumstances, because of the lack of repentance perhaps on that person's part, because perhaps they're no longer alive, we can't be reconciled to them. But forgiveness means we are not working any longer to extract the debt from them by whatever means. We are accepting that just like our debt has been paid at the cross, that either their debt will be paid at the cross or their debt will be paid as they enter hell. And we will trust that God will be good and sovereign in that, so we forgive unconditionally. And maybe the reason God's not answering your prayers is because you harbor a resentment, an anger, a lack of forgiveness. against someone or some group of people? Do you need to deal with that? An unforgiving spirit that's blunting your prayers. When you pray, do not hold anything against anyone. Do not hold their debt against you. Forgive him so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins. Faith and forgiveness, essential in prayer, that we believe that God will act, that he will do the impossible as he builds his kingdom. Forgiveness, that we really understand the gospel for ourselves and we try and live not extracting the debt from anyone because we have been forgiven ourselves. And as we do that, Jesus promises our prayers will be heard and all kinds of impossible things will happen.